Well, church family, it is a privilege to bring you God's word this morning, but because this is God's word, let's go to him now and ask that he would help us to understand his word rightly. If you could, pray with me once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for the opportunity that we have now to open up your word, your living and active word. Lord God, we pray that by your spirit, you would strengthen us. Lord, help us now over this next 40 or so minutes to understand your word rightly. Lord, to grow in our understanding of who you are, what you have done, and as a result, Lord, grow in our love for you. Lord, help us to live for your glory this week as a result of our time around your word. We pray this in your son, Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have you ever considered the power of music? The potency of music. Music can do everything from soothing a crying baby to making a group of grown men act like gladiators. It can be a healing balm to an anxious or grieving soul, and it can evoke a memory forgotten decades ago. A single song can cause an entire country to well up with pride, and it can catechize the mind of the youngest among us. Music has the ability to encourage, inspire, motivate, educate, and so much more. Music is powerful. And it's a pivotal part of what we do here every Sunday morning as the people of God gathered specifically to worship God. We don't sing songs simply for the sake of singing songs. God has actually commanded us to sing. We sing as a response to who he is and what he has done in his son, Jesus Christ. One could argue that music reaches its ultimate purpose here in the local church as we use the gift of song that God has given us to sing praises back to our Creator, to glorify him, to celebrate and proclaim what he has done for us in Christ, which is what we see taking place in our passage for this morning, Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. You'll find this passage on page 576 in the Pew Bibles, page 576 in the Pew Bibles. I promise we don't just do this during the month of December, but if you don't have a Bible, please do take that one as a gift from us to you. We would want nothing more than for you to be able to read God's word daily for yourself. Again, page 576. But let me give us a little bit of context before we dive into the passage. In our study of the first 11 chapters of the book of Isaiah, we have repeatedly been confronted with the themes of judgment and hope. The righteous judgment of God aimed at those who rebel against him in all of his splendor and in all of his holiness. But also we've seen these undertones of hope that through this judgment would come an unexpected salvation. Early in our study, this hope was merely a whisper. But as we've been approaching chapter 12, which serves as kind of a conclusion of the first section of Isaiah, that message of hope has moved from a whisper to a crescendo and shout of hope, a shout of praise and thanksgiving for all that God has done and will do through this salvation that will come through judgment. In chapter 11, we saw a glimpse of that future fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 and 11 read this. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. In that day. A reference to a future event, which we also see repeated twice in our text for this morning in chapter 12. This root of Jesse that we saw back in chapter 11, this coming king from the Davidic line will in that day rescue a remnant of God's people from all evil, from all oppression, and establish God's future kingdom forever. And as a result, the remnant will rejoice. The purchased will praise. The saved will sing. Friends, what we have in chapter 12 of the book of Isaiah is a song of thanksgiving and praise, the only fitting response to such a merciful and gracious God. So with that context in mind, chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. OBC family, my prayer is that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and overflow in praise for who God is, what he has done, and what he will do as we meditate on this one truth. And here's our main idea for this morning. God's grace in salvation leads to personal celebration and public proclamation. God's grace in salvation leads to personal celebration and public proclamation. And I think we'll see this truth in two responses to God's saving work. And you'll see it right there in our main idea. Response number one, personal celebration. I'll just give you a heads up. This is my longest point. Verses 1 to 3, personal celebration. And then our second response, public proclamation. Public proclamation, verses 4 to 6. Beginning with this idea of a personal celebration. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible puts forth a pattern of God acting and his people responding. And quickly we learn that God's actions, they always stem from his attributes. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He never changes. And one attribute that penetrates through all 66 books of the Bible is God's grace. God's grace, God's kindness to the undeserving, unmerited, unearned favor. Grace is a gift. It's not alone. Grace is a gift, not alone. And at the outset of this song, we see grace on display in God's actions. Verse 1, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. The eternal dilemma that all of mankind faces is that God, in his righteousness, is angry with us. Not simply upset or annoyed or perturbed. No, his righteous wrath is ready to be poured out from the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God in Genesis 3, rebelling against his loving kindness. The entire human race became enemies of God, unable to dwell with him. Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If an angel with a flaming sword doesn't scream enemy, I don't know what does. Left to ourselves, this is our condition. Inevitable recipients of God's wrath for eternity. But God. In the second book of the Bible, we find a watershed moment in the scriptures. God himself describes to Moses what he is like. His attributes, again, lead to his actions. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is gracious and merciful. It is who he is, and it is from this very grace that he acts. As we see in our text, he turns his anger away in order to comfort his people. For Isaiah's original audience, they wouldn't have known exactly what this was going to look like. The God of 11 chapters of Isaiah has been describing this judgment that he would enact upon them for choosing to worship idols instead of the one true God. Somehow he would, for some reason, turn his anger away to comfort his people. Now Isaiah, later on in the book of Isaiah, paints a dim, a cloudy picture of the who and how this would come about. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then later on in verses 10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Who is this lamb that will bear the iniquities of people, making them righteous? The Lamb of God, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. For God to turn his anger away didn't mean that his anger somehow ceased to exist. To turn it away implies that it was poured out on something or someone else. Somewhere his anger must go. The anger of God, it had to be satisfied. The cup of God's wrath had to be drunk to the last drop. And out of God's abundant mercy and grace, Jesus Christ entered into the world to do just that. Christ came to die for sinners, to pay the penalty that we owed to God for our sin. And now for all who put their trust in him alone for salvation, the anger of God is turned away. And not only that, but he draws near. He draws near in comfort. Isaiah 40 speaks to this comfort as well. Verses 1 and 2, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Yahweh turns his anger away, and he draws near to comfort. Consider this idea of comfort with me for a moment. In my 8 years of marriage, I've learned a few things. One thing that I've learned is that to say words of comfort, kind words from across the room, has far less impact than if I were to say those same kind words, but sitting next to my wife while she's discouraged with my arms around her. Words of comfort hit their mark when accompanied by proximity, by closeness. Friends, God does not simply show us mercy by turning his anger away, but he also shows us grace by drawing near to us. So near that after Jesus ascended, he sent the Comforter to dwell within his people. John 14, 16, and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Church family, verse 1 is a summary of God's grace in salvation. He has been and will continue to be merciful and gracious to his people. But as I mentioned a moment ago, God's actions, they stem from who he is. And in verse 2, that becomes even clearer. Behold, God is my salvation. Behold, a word that is often used to draw attention to what comes next, almost as if to say, hey, what you're about to see is truly amazing. Pay attention. So church family, let's pay attention. If we read quickly, we may interpret the beginning of verse 2 as a simple restating of verse 1, when actually it's not. Yes and amen, salvation is the act of God. He saves his people. This is an event. But if we slow down here, I think what we see is that salvation is also part of God's state of being. It is who he is. He delights to deliver. He has a proclivity to purchase, a readiness to redeem. This sentence is simply a claim that God is the source of salvation. This is the same conclusion that Jonah came to in the belly of the fish when he stated in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then Isaiah, he doubles down on this idea in verse 3 as well, this time using the imagery of a well or a spring. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. He's drawing out this idea, no pun intended, that God alone is the never-ending source of salvation. Like water continuously flows from a spring, so does salvation continuously flow from our God. Church family, the implications behind this idea are massive. Yes, he spiritually saves. Oh, but salvation of all kinds derives from him. Physical, mental, relational deliverance is all found in God. When we are sick, in need of healing, yes, please take medicine. But also go to the God who made the body. When we are anxious, yes, eat healthy foods, exercise, make sure that you're getting good sleep, but also go to the God who made the mind. When we are in a difficult interpersonal conflict, yes, be aware of your actions, move toward the individual in forgiveness, but also pray to the God who is the source of reconciliation. Again, salvation of all kinds derives itself from God. The reality that salvation belongs to our gracious and loving God, it's meant to lead us to a deeper dependence, a deeper trust in him, as well as heartfelt praise and thanks, which is what we see happening back in verses 1, as well as in the remainder of verses 2 and 3. Now, you might be asking yourself, Jonathan, why are you jumping around all over the text like this? Well, one tendency I think that we have when we come to read God's word is to attempt to respond to God or to do for God what some call imperatives before recognizing and resting in who we are in relationship to God, the indicatives. Again, we tend to put the imperatives, what we are to do for God, before the indicatives, who we are in God. The gospel is no longer a gospel of grace if we get that order flipped. Christianity becomes no different than, say, any other world religion if we don't start with what God has done for us in Christ, which is what we just did. And it's from here that we understand rightly what we are to do for God, how we are to respond to God. One could argue that chapter 11, which we went over a few weeks ago, is kind of one big indicative, right? What God has done in rescuing his people, what he will do in the future. And then chapter 12 is kind of one massive, I guess not massive, it's only six verses, but one imperative, how we are to respond to this rescuing work of God, both now and forever. And to summarize our response in one word, I'd like to offer us a word, celebration. Celebration. Verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Verse 2, I will trust and will not be afraid. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Praise and thanks, trusting and rejoicing. This is the response of the ransomed. The reveling of the redeemed, this is celebration. You'll notice the repeated use of I, me, and my in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah here, he is speaking on behalf of the remnant, but in using these pronouns, I think we begin to see something of how personal this salvation and therefore this celebration really is. God is saving individual persons for his glory. The idea of a remnant, I think this actually helps us to understand this rightly. The near fulfillment of the promises that we saw back in chapter 11, they didn't apply to every single Israelite who went into exile. God was saving a remnant. He was saving a smaller number of individuals. And at the same time, the far fulfillment of chapter 11, God is saving a remnant. He's saving the church, those who have repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ for salvation, exiles and aliens in a world opposed to God. OBZ family, God has individually saved you, elected you, chosen you. As tremendous of a blessing as it is to say, be born into a Christian home, Our salvation is not passed down to us from our parents. The call to repent and believe is for every single individual person. So kids, teenagers, I'm so glad that your parents brought you to sit and hear God's word this morning. But I want to ask you a question. Have you personally put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? God will not look at you on judgment day and say to himself, oh, wow, your parents are Christians. That's great. Come on into heaven. No, God will judge every single one of us, as Romans 2 tells us, according to our works, including you and me. And the bad news is that according to Isaiah, we learn that all of our works, in our eyes good or in our eyes bad, are like filthy rags to God. But the good news is that Jesus came and lived a life in perfect obedience to God the Father. He always did good works. He died the death that you and I deserve for our bad works, our sin. And he rose from the grave 3 days later so that his perfect works, his good works, could be counted toward us, to you personally, if you put your trust in him for salvation. So kids, teenagers, or maybe you're an adult here this morning who hasn't put their trust in Jesus for salvation. If you were to do so, friend, you could have eternal life, everlasting life with God the Father. I would encourage you to talk to your parents, talk to a member of Oakhurst Baptist Church who brought you here today about what that might look like to put your trust in Jesus for salvation today. Our personal salvation, it ought to lead to a personal celebration. Again, this celebration is described with words like thanks and praise, trust and joy. These responses, I think they serve two overarching purposes for us: evidence of genuine faith and encouragement to those around us. Evidence of genuine faith and encouragement to those around us. Evidence. The individual that understands just how much God in Christ has done for them will have no choice but to respond in thanksgiving, in deeper trust and rejoicing. When in our hearts we've truly wrestled with the reality that our sin, it separates us from a good and loving God, and there's nothing that we can do to come back into his good graces, and instead God has gone and done something for us in sending his son Jesus to bring us into right relationship with him. When we truly understand this, we give praise, automatically respond with thanksgiving to him. Evidence that a heart has understood the good news of the gospel properly is a life that regularly gives thanks to God in word, in deed, and in thought. But of course, we don't do this perfectly, nor do we do this consistently. Far too often, we lack thankfulness for what God has done. And I think one of the primary culprits for this lack of thankfulness is the sin of discontentment. The sin of discontentment. I won't belabor this point much because we saw it clearly when Pastor Dave preached Luke 12, verses 22 to 34. But friends, discontentment is the antithesis of thankfulness. The lie of discontentment is that somehow God doesn't care, that somehow God won't provide, or even worse, that he is withholding good from us. But the truth that we see in Luke 12 and really all over the Bible is that God is supremely good, and God only does good to his people. Exhibit A, Jesus Christ. And so, to battle discontentment, we must begin with the cross of Christ and remind our hearts that we did not deserve this magnificent act of mercy. And when we do this, I think it begins to put everything else into proper perspective. The car, the house, the child, the job, the wife, the husband, whether or not we receive these things, it takes a back seat to the fact that we have Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. Friend, do you believe this? In your heart of hearts, do you really believe that Jesus is enough? Are you content with Christ? If so, I would encourage you to celebrate. Celebrate. Evidence that a heart is winning the battle against discontentment is a heart that strives to be thankful and rejoice in the God of our salvation. The second purpose of celebration is encouragement. Encouragement. I've heard it said that our faith in Jesus is always personal, but it's never private. Our faith in Jesus is always personal, but it's never private. God must be glorified not only in your personal life, but in the church and in the watching world. We are walking witnesses. We're talking testimonies. And as we live lives in celebratory response to what God has done, we actually spur one another on to do likewise, to do the same. Take, for example, our Sunday gathering. Every Sunday we sing and pray specific songs and prayers of thanksgiving, not primarily for us individually. The point of those prayers and songs is that we would encourage one another with the truths that God has indeed been good to us. And as those truths are sung across the room, they then seep down into our hearts individually. Our personal celebration of what the Lord has done, it ought to act something like a boomerang of encouragement. It begins with you individually recognizing and rejoicing in what God has done for you individually, personally. And as we sing and as we celebrate those realities, like a boomerang does, they eventually come back to spur not only ourselves, but one another on in rejoicing and praising the God of the Bible. Together we rejoice and give him glory in praise and thanks. One last observation before we move to our second point. Hidden within this little salvation sandwich in verse 2, we have a quote. Isaiah clearly knew his Pentateuch, because the latter half of verse 2 is a direct quote of the song of Moses in Exodus 15:2. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Why did Moses sing these words? Well, because in Exodus 14, God alone had just rescued Israel out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt in the most miraculous way, through the parting of the Red Sea. And as a response, Moses couldn't help himself. He broke out into song, a song of thankfulness, a song of celebration. And so Isaiah borrows Moses' celebratory lyrics to proclaim the same truth. God alone is the strength of the remnant. God alone is our song. And so we will trust him for both physical deliverance now and eternal deliverance finally. Moses, full of thankfulness, proclaimed. Isaiah, full of thankfulness, proclaimed. The woman at the well in John 4 that we heard read earlier, after her encounter with Jesus, left her water jar behind and went into town to proclaim whom she had just found. God's grace in salvation not only leads us to personal celebration, but also to public proclamation, which is what we see taking place in verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6, public proclamation. If verse 4 to 6 had a volume knob, I would argue the volume knob is turned all the way up at this point. In this set of verses, we see words like call, make known, proclaim, sing, shout. What was once a personal celebration of thanksgiving is now moving fittingly to a public proclamation. And if we were to distill this call to worship down, I think we see something similar to what we saw in verses 1 to 3. Again, imperatives followed by an indicative. But unlike the last time, I want us to actually start with the imperatives, what we are to do for God, our response to God. If indeed God has rescued and is rescuing his people, if indeed he has sent his son to die for sins and is sending his son to gather us home with him again, then we ought to proclaim. But how? And to what end? Well, we are to proclaim publicly, and we are to proclaim specifically. Publicly and specifically. This first idea, it may be obvious. Is it really proclamation if it's not public? And yet, Isaiah goes as far as to state the obvious. Verse 4, make known his deeds among the people. Verse 5, let this be made known in all the earth. If good news is really good, generally speaking, it will go public. I don't know about you, but I had some delicious food on Thanksgiving. And anytime that I get my hands on my mom's baked mac and cheese or her vanilla pound cake, I can't help but literally talk about it. I must open my mouth. It is so good that I have to tell others about the goodness of this cake, much like I'm doing right now. I wish each of you could have been there. Think about your own life. When something good happens to you, what do you tend to do with that information? You tell others. That's what you do. The birth of a child, a graduation, an engagement. Y'all, there are companies that make millions of dollars on announcements regarding just those three life events. Why? Because we inherently want to share good news with others, and we're willing to pay inordinate amounts of money to do so. Think about it. Nobody gets an announcement in the mail saying, oh, so-and-so dropped out of college. No, you only get that beautiful, shutterfly, a professional photography photo of the graduate when they complete college. Right? It's good news. Generally speaking, if we aren't desirous to share with others when something good has happened in our lives, I think that indicates one of two things. One, that event actually really wasn't that good to begin with. Or two, we have a misunderstanding or distorted understanding of the reality that event truly was good. Right? We've experienced something good, and somehow we've distorted or misunderstood it to be less than good. And so you probably see where I'm going with this. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, church family, we have the greatest news known to man. There is no better news. We literally have the news that can save a soul for eternity. This is objectively good news. There is none better. This is news that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made righteous in the spirit, alive in the spirit. And then we publicly proclaim this good news because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So OBC family, how are you doing publicly proclaiming this good news of the gospel? If your answer is not so good, well then could it be that you've forgotten how good this good news really is? Well, praise God, you're in the right place, because every Sunday we gather to remind one another of how good this good news actually is. But there could be other reasons. A lack of knowledge, lack of confidence, a lack of spending time around unbelievers in order to actually share the gospel. Well, if you're a member of this church, you've at least once proclaimed this good news, albeit to a pastor. But can we all grow in knowledge? Can we all grow in confidence and even creativity in how we share the gospel? Sure, we can. But friends, let me encourage you. You know the gospel. The real question is simply, who will you share this good news with? Well, I would encourage you, maybe in the new year, to find another member of this church and do two things. So find a member, do two things. Practice and pray. Practice and pray. Over a lunch or a coffee, literally practice sharing the gospel with one another, another member of the church. Gospel presentations are a skill. And believe it or not, you can grow in the skill of sharing the gospel. And also pray. Pray and hold one another accountable to sharing the gospel with at least one other person in an agreed upon amount of time. And once you've done this, encourage others to do the same. Well, not only are we to proclaim publicly, but we are also to proclaim specifically. What is it that we are to make known to others? Well, according to Isaiah, the Lord's deeds or works, and specifically that they are glorious or excellent. We are to declare that his name is exalted. Isaiah essentially displays this for us back in verse 1, where we saw that God's anger, which was once aimed at his people, has now been turned away. This by itself is definitely good news. And as we saw also, Isaiah even gets more specific about how that would take place in Isaiah 53. But as those who have the full counsel of the word of God, not only do we know that this coming king would be called Emmanuel, which we saw back in chapter 7. But we also know specifically, we know explicitly in Matthew 1, 21 to 23, that his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. So when we proclaim the Lord's deeds, when we remind others that his name is exalted and that he has done glorious and excellent things, we can specifically tell others that he has done these things in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Church family, when you proclaim the gospel, get specific. Get specific. Specifically, tell your unbelieving friend that God is holy and he has created all things for his glory. Get specific about how he has created mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve, to image his glory throughout the earth. Clearly and carefully tell them that while in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God by eating from the tree that he had commanded them not to eat. And in so doing, they introduced sin into the world. And as a result, every human being who ever walked the face of this earth has been born into sin, making us all enemies and rebels toward God. Oh, but then joyfully, right? Joyfully with a smile on your face, declare to them that God has not left us in our sinful state, but instead has sent Jesus into the world to do what Adam and every other person in human history could not do. Declare to your unbelieving friend that Jesus alone lived a life in full obedience to God the Father. And his life, it culminated in him being unjustly hung on a Roman cross to die. The only person to ever walk this earth without sin died a sinner's death. But then, be sure not to leave out the resurrection. Tell your friend that 3 days later, Jesus rose bodily from the grave, proving that God the Father had indeed accepted his sacrifice for sins. And then lastly, tell your friend that if they were to turn from their sins and to put their trust in the risen, ruling, and reigning Savior, Jesus Christ, that they, through faith in him, can be united with him forever, brought into right relationship for eternity. OBC family, we cannot be vague with the gospel. We must get specific about this good news, because this good news specifically saves. The Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12 looked forward to this good news being a blessing to all nations, to the peoples, as Isaiah puts it in verse 4. It was an unconditional promise of blessing and redemption that finds its fulfillment in the new covenant, which was ratified by Jesus. The Davidic king, who would one day restore all things, he most supremely would restore our relationship to God. We would now be in right relationship with the Holy Father. Give thanks. Proclaim his name. Make known his deeds. Sing praises. Shout. These are all imperatives, our response to God. Why? What reason? How is it that we are to give praise and thanks to God in this way? Verse 6. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The reason for Isaiah's song of praise and our proclamation of the gospel is rooted in the fact that the Holy One of Israel is in our midst. God is with us. This fact alone is what sustains our praise. For those who are in Christ, this is who we are in relationship to God. We have been reconciled to God and therefore brought into right relationship with him. One could say that Isaiah's prophecy, it looked forward to both a distant and an ultimate fulfillment. Distant in that it pointed to Jesus. Not only would the Christ dwell among man, as we'll celebrate this Christmas season, but he did so that man could ultimately dwell with God forever, which we'll celebrate for eternity when we see our Savior face to face. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. OBC family, God has done the highest good to us in sending his son to save us from our sins. At the cross, we were freed from the power of sin. But when he returns, we will be freed from the presence of sin. So while we wait for that day, my prayer is that together, our hearts would be filled with thankfulness and overflow with praise as we remember that it is God's grace and salvation that leads to personal celebration as well as public proclamation. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, all honor, praise, and glory to you for your sovereignty in salvation. Remind us anew of your power to save. Lord, grant us strength to celebrate personally and proclaim publicly the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have not heard. Father, help us to combat discontentment with thankfulness this week, a thankfulness for all that you have done and all that you will do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.